All right, Tony, thank you. It's a great lesson, wasn't it? I love the way Tony always comes up with such creative ways to teach such profound truth. And I guarantee you, some of you will leave here today and you'll remember what Tony did more than maybe anything I'm getting ready to say. And if you do, you know what? Amen. Because he captured the essence of what I want to share about this morning, and that is living unselfishly. We're talking about the source of true joy in the book of Philippians, and it is a little letter that is just ripe, full of joy. Paul had a great, deep joy, not only for the Philippians, but he had a great, deep joy in his heart because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Christ and Christ alone was the true source of his joy. But here's something I've discovered, and I can almost guarantee you, you've discovered it too. People can rob us of our joy. Can I get an amen to that? Don't point anybody out in particular this morning. But you're thinking about somebody, aren't you? You're thinking about somebody. One of the areas of life that creates more stress than any other as folks measure these kinds of things is work. Work-related stress. And often the stress of work is not about the job you do or the task or the difficulty of it. But more often than not, the one thing that creates the most amount of stress and problems and issues and really robs our joy are people in our work. And sometimes that even happens in our families. Well, Paul was dealing with that also. But he had discovered the true source of joy. I want you to see a couple of verses here. Well, I want you to open to Philippians 2, 1 through 11. But I want you to see these verses. Listen to the words of Jesus. I love this. If you keep my commandments, in other words, his words, you will abide, and that word means to remain or to stay. You'll stay in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, what Jesus is asking us to do, well, he's already done it. And that's what Tony was pointing out. He didn't say things and expect us to do them, and he didn't do them. That wasn't the point at all. He always did what he told others to do. But look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. See, there's the source of true joy. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. Jesus wants you to have a life that deep down inside is not just full of happiness for the moment, but is full of joy, full of him, so that when life hits you in the face, and it will, that you're still going to stay upright, you're going to battle through it, and you're going to live through it, and you're going to often live through it with great joy in your heart and in your soul. And that's where it comes from. It comes from that relationship with Jesus Christ. But one of the things that also robs us of joy is selfishness. When we get focused on ourselves. And by the way, at the heart of selfishness is pride. And really, pride in one sense is really the heart of all sin. It's what caused Satan to rebel. It's really, in essence, what caused our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve. What caused them to disobey the Word of God? It was pride. They wanted to be like God, just like Satan wanted to be like God and have his glory. It was all about pride. And yet we learn in this passage this morning that pride is something that will not exalt us. And it will not bring glory to Jesus Christ. What we find out is it's going to bring us down. Paul was dealing with some people, by the way, in the church at Philippi that had robbed his joy. You remember a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, there were some folks who were preaching the gospel, and Paul was grateful for that they were preaching the true gospel, but they were doing it from a wrong motivation. You remember that? They were doing it from rivalry. And they were doing it from jealousy. Well, Paul was dealing with those folks a little bit later. We even learned that there were some other false teachers that were in the church. But not only that, in chapter 3, in fact, if you'll look, You'll discover that Paul was also dealing with some women who were having some difficulty. They were at odds. Actually, it's chapter 4, verse 2. There were two women who were at odds with one another. They were fighting. Now listen to me. They were people outside the church. And it wasn't one person on the inside of the church and one person on the outside. No, these were two believers, two people who were the heart and part of the genesis of that church in Philippi. And yet these women, for some reason, had become at cross purposes with one another. And by the way, it wasn't just affecting them. And it wasn't just affecting their families. It was infecting the whole church. And it was posed to create a problem for the church so that it would not be as effectual in its outreach to one another. They had become selfish. They had become self-focused and self-centered. Now, let's just be honest this morning. That is just a place where within the culture we live in, with the worldview that we have in place today, we're just drawn that way. It just everything around us is about us and focusing on us. We hear it in teaching. Sometimes you even hear it in other kinds of so-called biblical teachers. But you certainly hear it. It's just the mantra that's cried out all the time. Look out for yourself. It's all about you. You focus on you. Well, here's the reality. Scripture doesn't point that way. If anything, it points to the exact opposite. That rather than being self-centered and self-focused, we ought to be selfless. And we ought to be focused on the needs of others. Now, Paul knew, and I hope that you understand this morning, that when we as a group of believers can get to that place that individually we're not selfish, that we are selfless, then together we're going to function as a body of Christ, as a family of God, in such a way that we can reach our world for Christ. And you see, Paul wanted more than anything else for the church at Philippi, and for that matter, any other church, to experience a oneness and a unity. So these verses that we're looking at this morning are all about that. And in order to illustrate that, Paul does exactly what Tony did this morning. He's thinking, okay, who's the greatest example of this that I know of? Who's the person who's lived this out more beautifully and more perfectly than anyone else? Well, by the way, he comes to the life of none other than Jesus Christ. Now, also Paul, there's another man named Epaphroditus. There's some others who are mentioned as examples of this also in the last part of chapter 2. But we're going to focus on the life of Jesus this morning as a person who lived that selfless life, who did not live a selfish, self-centered kind of life. Let me read those verses, just 11 brief verses, but I want you to hear it, and then we're going to go back and explore it together. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now that's all about unity there in verse 2. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit or vain conceit or vainglory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Verse 3, by the way, of these 11 verses, if you're going to underline one, if you want to remember one, that to me is the key verse. The exhortation that Paul gives us this morning. So let me repeat it again. Listen to what he says. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility," here it is, "count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now, verse 5, he talks now about the example of Jesus Christ. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful, powerful passage that teaches us how to live unselfishly. So here's the first thing I want us to explore in those first four verses, and that simply is living unselfishly with others. And that was Paul's desire for the church at Philippi, because they were drifting away from unity. There was this discord of false teaching. There was this discord among these members, these two women in particular, that were creating problems there. And so Paul wanted them to move to a point of unity. And the only way that oneness and that unity could come about is when we take ourselves out of the equation. And so finding the kind of joy that we've been talking about in a relationship with Jesus Christ can only come through that. The only way we're going to experience this kind of joy, the only way that we're going to experience this kind of selflessness, is when you and I have a living, vital relationship day by day with Jesus Christ. Not one that just exists on Sunday by Sunday, but one that exists every single day of the week. And we're also going to discover it comes through that humility, that of setting ourself aside and looking at others differently. Now look at what Paul does here. It's interesting in verse 1. He looks for some things that we have in common. Now remember, he's speaking to a church. Is he speaking to you as an individual this morning? Absolutely. But remember, he's speaking to a church. And he's used the word by the word fellowship. Remember what we said about fellowship? Fellowship is more than cupcakes and coffee, okay? It's more than that. Fellowship is what we have in common, what we share together, our common vision, our common passion, our common love. And that's exactly what he does here in the very first verse. And it's interesting the way that he states it here. We kind of have to understand the language a little bit to get at it. Because when we read it in our English translation, it makes it sound like that maybe Paul's doubting some of these things. He's not doubting it at all, okay? It's just the way that it is written. It is written in a way that you can be assured that he is absolutely certain of these things, but he wants to remind us of this. Now, there's four things here that he wants to remind us of. Watch this. Four things that you and I have in common together. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, do we have any encouragement in Christ? What do you say to that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Every single one of us this morning, if we know Jesus Christ, we have encouragement in Jesus Christ. How are we encouraged by Jesus Christ? First of all, by his love for us. He loves us in an unqualified kind of a way. And we can be encouraged by that. We can also be encouraged by the fact he loves us exactly where we are. Now, does he want us to stay where we are? No. But he loves us where we are. God starts with where we are and changes us from that point. And I love that about the gospel, don't you? The gospel is not about clean up your act, you get better, then God will talk with you. No, the gospel is you come just as you are. You come at the point where God speaks to you and God can take you from that point. That is an encouragement, ladies and gentlemen. And it ought to be an encouragement. You know, here's one of the things that how we can become selfish, how we cannot see others in the right way. It can also come sometimes because we think we're just better than other people. Maybe we think we're better than them spiritually, that we're further down the road. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes it is real easy to get discouraged with folks, isn't it? It really is. To get discouraged with where we know they are, where we think they ought to be. But that can become selfish. That can become prideful. And what you and I have to do is to see people the way that God sees them. And what does that cause us to do? Because what we want to do is we want to go out and fix them, right? We want to go out and make them different. We want to make them, if you will, walk with the Lord. But you and I can't do that, can we? There is no way. What do we have to do? Well, one of the things we saw Paul doing in chapter 1 was that he was praying for these believers. He was praying for them to grow spiritually. And so this encouragement in Christ, it's also about us being all together in this. You and I are on the same team. Do you realize that? Now, I could be talking about outside the walls of the church, but let's just talk about what's inside the walls this morning. You and I are on the same team. Might have heard an amen there, maybe. Amen? We're on the same team. Aren't we playing for the same coach? Jesus Christ? Aren't we playing for the same goal? Yes, we are. And we share that in common. We are all in this together. But notice the second thing here. He talks about, is there any comfort from His love? In other words, he's talking about His love for us. The answer to that again is, yeah, there is comfort from His love. We are comforted daily by His love for each of us. I mean, when we open His love letter, any single moment, every single day when we open it, we can be encouraged and we can be comforted by His love. I shared with you from Psalm 18 earlier. David found that. His encouragement, his comfort from the Lord. They shared that together. But there was also a third thing here too. Notice what he talks about here. Any participation in the Spirit. What he's saying here is, we all share the same Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? If you've been truly saved, if you've been born again, at that moment of conversion, at that moment of new birth, guess what? The Holy Spirit came to live in your life. And the Holy Spirit that came to live in my life at my moment of conversion is the same Holy Spirit that came to live in you at your moment of conversion when you trusted Christ. That means that all of us that name the name of Jesus this morning all share in the same Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit divided? No, not at all. The Holy Spirit is not divided at all. He is one. Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians. In other words, we're all drawing from the same source of strength, the same source of power, the same source of equipping in the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that so beautifully over in the book of Romans when he uses that analogy, if you will, of the body. But there's a fourth thing that he mentions here too. He also talks about any affection and sympathy. And there he's talking about tenderness and compassion. And again, he's referring to what the Lord has shown to us. Has the Lord shown you any compassion? Has the Lord shown you any tenderness? You bet He has. You see, He's shown us all of these things individually. And He's shown them to us as a group. And what He's saying to us and what Paul's trying to drive home here is that we are to then express those things among ourselves. And we can only do that when we see others and live in an unselfish way. Then we truly see others as Christ truly sees them. You see, what he's really trying to say here is that we have a common experience of grace. Isn't that true? We really do. We have a common experience of grace. But then look what he says in verse 2. Here's Paul's desire. Notice what he says. Complete my joy. Now that's his desire. He's speaking to the church. He's even speaking to us today. Complete my joy. Make it full. Carry it out to completion. Paul says, I will be most joyful. I'll get the most joy out of this when I see all of you as one, having the same mind, the same thinking, same purpose, and same ministry. So that was Paul's goal there, if you will. But notice what he says in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Or your translation may say, like-minded. Now, this is more than a word that means that we all think alike. In other words, that we're little clones, that we've all been just stamped to think alike. It's more than that. This really has to do with team unity. We might even say it this way, that we're all on the same page. Now, that's what Paul's driving at here. Let's all get on the same page. Let's have the same vision. Let's have the same values. Let's have the same loves. And that's what Paul desired, if you will, for the church. And by the way, we must have that today. We must have that kind of unity and sameness. It doesn't mean we all think alike. It doesn't mean that we even all agree about the same things. But if we're going to be on the same team together, we've got to have that like-mindedness. I've watched a lot of football yesterday, and some of you might have done the same thing. But I was watching one team. Now, not any of my teams. I didn't hear that cat call in the back, whatever that was. But I was watching another set of games. Again, I didn't have a dog in this fight. But there was something that was interesting that was said about one of the teams. One of the teams had had a rough season. They didn't have a very good record. But this commentator was pointing out that there had come a place in the season for this team where the team just all got together. I don't know if the team captains initiated this or what, but this team came together and they just had this heart-to-heart and this mind-to-mind visit. And here's in essence what this commentator said. They all got on the same page. And when they did that, guess what? They began to play better. And it meant that they began to experience some more victories. But you see, before they were like-minded, before they were thinking the same way, before they had the same vision and values, they were each of them kind of doing their own thing. We see it in sports all the time. But do you realize that can permeate the church too? So that we kind of want to do our thing. I'll do my thing, you do your thing. You go that way, I'll go this way, and maybe we'll meet at some point. But Paul says that's not the goal here at all. He says he wants us to be of the same mind. Notice this, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. He's just simply saying that this unity comes from the very core of our being. Now, notice how he expresses this further in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, what are we to do? To do nothing. How? From rivalry. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 1. There are guys who are preaching the gospel out of rivalry, okay? Out of competition. But Paul says we're not to do that. Or conceit. Or it might even say in your translation, empty conceit. Now what is conceit? Conceit is seeking, it's a seeking of glory which is empty because it focuses on the individual rather than on Christ. You see, when I'm doing anything for my own glory or you're doing anything for your own glory, Christ is not getting the glory. So that when I do anything, or you do anything, or we do this together as a church, then we ought to be doing it, what? For Christ's glory. So that He receives the glory in it. And that's why He wants us, if you will, to be one in that light, so that we are not living selfishly. So notice what He says here. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility. Those humble yourselves. Are you willing to put others above yourself? And he not only says that, but he says that we're to count them more significant than ourselves. Now that is easy to read right there. It's really pretty easy to understand. The challenge here is living it out, isn't it? How do I? So my question is, as I read that is, Lord, how do I do that? Or maybe I might say like this, Lord, am I doing that? If I go back and look at my life, if I examine where I am in my relationship to others, Lord, am I doing this? Am I really putting others ahead of myself? Do I really see others as more important than myself? Or is it really all about me? Is it about me having what I want? And me getting what I think I need. But notice what he goes on to say further than that in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, he's not saying you shouldn't look to your own needs, your own interest. He says that. But he says, in addition to that, we ought to look to the interest of others and see who they are and what's going on with their lives, so that any concerns of others might become the concerns of all. Now, how in the world do we do that? Because, you see, that's the question. How do we do that, Lord? Lord, I find that hard to do. How do I do that? How do I become a person who doesn't live selfishly? Well, Paul has an answer for us. We look to someone who has lived this kind of life before us and who gives us a pattern for living this kind of life. And so that's the second thing I want you to see, is that we live unselfishly by following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just come and say these things and not live them out before us. He lived them out day by day of his life, all the way to the point of his death on the cross. Even his death on the cross was an example of his unselfishness. That he was willing to die that kind of death for others, when he was not guilty of anything at all. So now look in verse 5 here. Paul says this: have this mind, or have this attitude. In other words, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. All right, Paul, I get that. So I ought to be thinking, I ought to have the kind of attitude that Jesus Christ had. Paul, what does that look like? What did Jesus do? And in really a very deep passage here. In fact, some even believe that this might have even been an early song or hymn of the church that was sung to worship Jesus Christ. But notice what he says about Jesus Christ. He just lays it out for us here of exactly what Jesus did. So let's look at this quickly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, he says some deep things here about who Jesus Christ is. He first of all says that what? Jesus Christ is God. You see that? He says that he is equal to God. He's in the same form of God. In other words, he was God. We're getting ready to move into the Christmas season again. And we'll see nativities and we'll hear the name of Jesus. What do we know about this infant born? We know that this infant born was not just a baby born, but he was God incarnate. God in the flesh. That's who he was. In other words, Jesus Christ had every claim to divinity because he was God. But notice what he did with that, what he did not do with that. Even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, here's what's interesting about that. He had the right. Are you following me here? He had the right to grasp it. He had the right to claim it because it was true. Are you following me? Now, if I brag about something I can't do, I don't have a right to claim to it, right? I'm just bragging. But Jesus had the right because he was. The right to do what? The right to be considered equal with God, that he was God. But he didn't grasp it. He let that go. It wasn't something that he selfishly held on to. Why? Because he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking about us. Now, that's huge. Jesus was a big deal, wasn't he? Right? Would you agree with that? Jesus was a big deal. He was God. But he said, you know what? I don't have to hold on to that. I can let that go for the sake of others. No, that's what he wants us to live out. That's how he wants us to live this life of living unselfishly, if we will. But notice what he does in verse 7. So if he didn't do that, what did he do? Well, verse 7 tells us that. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now that's what Jesus did. He was truly God. Completely, wholly, fully. And yet he willingly, purposely, lovingly set that aside and became a servant. And he came to this earth to be like us. Maybe you're wondering, why was Jesus born in a manger and not in a palace in Jerusalem? You know why? This. Because he came to be a servant. He came to give himself on behalf of others. Yes, he was born in the likeness of men. He took on the form of a servant. And then notice verse 8. What did he do further? And being found in human form. In other words, was Jesus fully human and fully divine? The answer to that question is right here. Yes, he was. Fully human, fully God. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, you and I look at a cross and there's a sense we understand what the cross is, but there's also a sense that as Christians, if we're not careful, there's a sense that we adore the cross, we wear the cross becomes an emblem to us. But the cross in that day in which Jesus lived, in which even Paul is speaking, the cross wasn't viewed in that way at all. When people saw a cross, if the common man were to see a Roman cross, you know what he would think? He would think humiliation. He would think the lowest scum of the earth. Because those were the people who were put on a cross. Those were the people who were killed or executed in that way. They were the lowest of the low. It was not something to be exalted that you had a loved one or you knew somebody that died on a cross. No, that was humiliation. And do you see what Paul is saying here? When Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, not only to the point of death, in other words, that he was willing to die for those who were less than he was, but he also did it, even death on a cross. That's Paul's point. Even death on a cross! The one who was God, the one who had right to claim his divinity, that one willingly, sacrificially, lovingly gave his life on the cross for us. It is the greatest act of selflessness that mankind has ever been shown. That's what the cross is. Jesus' obedience. Jesus living unselfishly for us. And here's what Paul's saying. Folks in Philippi, folks at Portland Avenue, we ought to live in the same way. We ought to follow the same example of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see what God does. When you and I are willing to live humbly under Him, when you and I are willing to live selflessly, if I can say that word, in an unselfish way before Him. What does God do? Now watch this. Verse 9. He dies even on a cross, but what does God do? Well, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Now that means, the word literally means super exalted Him. Not just exalted Him, but super exalted Him. In other words, Jesus went from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. So God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Do you know what that name is? It's not Jesus. No, you know what the name is? Lord. He is King of Kings. And what does Revelation say? Lord of Lords. What's the one word that Paul and all the rest used more than any other? They didn't refer to him as Jesus. They referred to him as the Lord. And the word means master. God has given him a name that's above every other name. He is our Lord. And in that New Testament period of time for which Paul wrote and even told these Philippians, look, some of you are going to experience persecution. And the reason that you're going to experience persecution is because one day you're going to be asked, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Christ Lord? And right now, today, this morning, except for the time difference in the country of China, for example, this morning, there are Chinese believers in Jesus Christ whose homes are being destroyed, whose buildings are being destroyed, because they've been asked the question, who is your Lord? And they are willing to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, because it's the name above every other name. Jesus. Who humbled himself, but who is exalted by God. If there's any exaltation to be done for any of us, by the way, it'll always be done by the Lord, not by ourselves. Now look at another result here in verse 10 as I wrap this up. So because God has exalted him above everyone and everything, there's a result of that. And it both has an immediate result and an ultimate result. Let me explain that. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. When a knee bows, it indicates submission to someone. Bowing is submission. He says there's a time coming when every knee will bow. Yes, there is. There is an ultimate moment of submission. But could I also say to you there is also an immediate moment of submission? There's going to come a day that every person, believer or non-believer, will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Did you understand that? Do you know that? But there's also this day. There's also this moment where you and I are given the opportunity because of grace that's been extended to us, where you and I, even this very morning, if we do not know Christ, can say to Jesus Christ, today I'm going to bow my knee in submission to you. I'm going to trust you to be my Lord and my Savior. And you can bow the knee to Jesus now. Right here, this morning, he can become your Lord and your Savior. But listen to me. You say, no, I don't think I have any of that. I think I'll wait on that. Well, listen to me. If you don't do it now, you will do it one day. The difference is this. If you do it one day, you won't reap the benefits of it. You'll reap the judgment of it, but not the benefits of it. So he says that every knee will bow. Now notice how he says this. There's no realm of possibility that's excluded here. Every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, there's no one in heaven. There's no one living on earth. There's no one who's died who will not face that ultimate submission to Jesus Christ. But notice the second thing. Not only will every knee bow to him, but notice in verse 11, and every tongue. How many tongues? Every tongue. Not just some tongues. And every tongue confess. The word confess means to say the same thing. And when we confess Jesus, we're saying the same thing about him. He is Lord and Savior. We'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, that has an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. That can happen in this moment. And for so many of you that are listening right here in the room this morning, this moment has come for you. There was a moment in your life where maybe literally you bowed your knee. You got down on your knees. And with your tongue, in your words, not somebody else's words, but in your words, you said, "Jesus Christ, I recognize that I've sinned. I recognize that I failed you. But this morning, I confess you as my Lord and Savior." And guess what? He will come into your heart and your life immediately. But there's also a day coming when the tongues of every person who's ever lived or ever will live will confess. There'll be a chorus of all who will make the confession, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That does not mean that all of them will go to heaven, but it means they will have to acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. You see, we are to live unselfishly. Why? Not because Paul told us to, not because I'm telling you to, but we're to do that because that's what Jesus Christ did. And we want to be like Him and live for Him and to bring Him all the honor and glory. Listen to these verses that you should be, many of you may be very familiar with. Romans 10, 9 and 10, verse 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. The word means rescued. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is what? What does it say? Saved. Now say the last verse with me. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Say it good and loud. Saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you bow your knee to Jesus Christ? Would you confess with your tongue this morning that He is Lord?